Well, I won't ask for a show of hands this afternoon, but I will ask you a question. How many of you have ever started a project and not finished it? Or maybe you've started a project and you've had to change the scope of that project. Or maybe you started a project and you got halfway through and you said, man, I have no zeal or enthusiasm to finish this. You know, we've all been through that, haven't we? You know, whether it's cleaning out an attic, putting together an Arrowhead collection on a presentation board, putting together a slideshow. You know, my wife and I were in New Zealand the first year we got married. And we came back home with, how many, 400, 500 slides? Now, this is old technology, by the way. Remember the carousel and the projector? But we came back with like 400 or 500 slides. So many that it was impractical to show them all in any kind of a social event. So I had the idea one day, I'm going to take all these slides and I'm going to narrow this thing down to like 40 or 50 of the best ones. And I started it, and then I put it away. And a couple of months go by, and I pull it out, and I'm going to start. You know, I'm going to go back where I left off. And of course, I couldn't remember where I left off. And I started, and I spent another couple of hours. And all of those slides are still in those little plastic boxes, buried somewhere in the closet somewhere, because I never did do it. You know, we've all had those moments. We've all had those opportunities. I know of folks who have had great ideas about remodeling their kitchen or remodeling a bathroom. And as I look around the audience, many of you are nodding your head. And we get into it and we have this grand idea that I'm going to do ABC, and we start down that road, and how many times have we called people to come to the rescue? Or we just stop the project and say, I'm going to end it here. I'm not going to do everything that I thought I was going to do. I remember back in college when I was in Pasadena, I was a junior in college, and I had painted as my school job. You know, all of us in Vassar College, we had jobs for the most part. And I was in Big Sandy my sophomore year, and I was on the paint crew. And I thought I knew how to paint, and I did know how to paint. And so I transferred to Pasadena, and when I first got there, there was no openings on the paint crew, so I was working at Bank of America's Credit Card Processing Center in Pasadena. And I did that for a little while, and I thought, well, I'm going to do some other work, because I was trying to work and save money and pay for my tuition. And having this year's experience as a painter, I thought, well, that's, you know, why don't I just go in the local area and get a couple of painting jobs? Or better yet, why don't I just bid on a couple of jobs, and I'll be my own boss? And so there was an apartment building in South Pasadena. A real elderly lady ran it. And I happened to go by one day, and as a response to an ad, and I asked her if I could bid on painting one of her apartments. It had just come open. And she said, sure, you can bid on it. And so I walked in, and I took the measurements, and I remember walking around. It was a one-bedroom apartment. It was an old apartment building. And, of course, you know, as a 20-year-old, I'm a real professional at this point in time, right? So I talked to her, and I spent probably 30 minutes or 45 minutes, and she must have been in her 70s at that point in time. Seemed like a really nice lady. And the apartment had just become vacated, and she was going to give me 2 weeks, she was going to give whoever got the job 2 weeks to finish it. So I only had evenings and Sundays. And I thought, well, this is just a two-day job. And so I'll get the paint, and I already had supplies, so I'll have to buy a few more supplies. But I've got my Sundays. I'll get out there, and I'll spend from 8 o'clock till 6 o'clock in the evening, and I'll get this done in 2 days. And I was going around with her, and I was pointing out the defects that needed to be fixed. And, you know, to show you how old an apartment was, it still had crown molding in the ceilings and really beautiful wood cabinets in the kitchen, and then it had a lot of molding on in the bathroom area. And long story, I gave her a quote. You know, I said at the end of our little visit, I said, well, I can do this for, and I forget how much money it was. At the time, I'm thinking in the back of my mind, well, I can do this and this and that, and if I charge her this, I was going to make like $400 or $500. And I thought, you know, and as a 20-year-old in college, 30-plus years ago, that was a lot of money. So she agreed. I mean, she took my proposal on the spot. And I thought, great, I did a great job selling. What I didn't realize was that I severely underestimated how much time it was going to take to do the job. So obviously my quote was much smaller than everybody else's. And so I got in there, and that first Sunday I was really going to town. And I was sanding, and I was painting, and I was sanding. And I was worn out. I stayed there for 14 hours. Now, I only had one Sunday left, but I hadn't even hardly made a dent in the apartment. So I went back the next Sunday, and I got there at 7 o'clock. And I was there, and I left at 10 o'clock that evening, or close as close as I can remember, as 10 o'clock that evening. And I was worn out. And so I finally went to her door, and I knocked on it, and I said, "Ma'am," and I forget her name, I said, "I can't finish this apartment." And man, she lit up like a blue streak, and she called me every name in the world. And, you know, we had small talk there, and I realized that she's not as nice of an elderly lady that maybe I originally thought she was. And I said, "Well, I'm stuck. I'm a college student. I can't." Well, she had to get someone to come in and clean the carpets, and she already had a contract to lease this apartment out 4 days later. So I left, and I said, "Well, I'm not coming back." I didn't tell her that. "I'm done. I can't, you know, I have no more time. The project's over." And then all the way back to I was living off campus, back to my apartment, this little voice kept saying, "You weren't raised this way. You weren't raised this way. You gave your word. You got to figure out how to get this done." So I called up two of my buddies from school. I'd met them at summer camp that previous summer. And we went back over two nights during that school week, and we worked till midnight every night. And we finally, with two guys helping me, we finally got the place painted. And she was relieved, and I was relieved. But 3 days later, I was ready to quit and walk away from the project. I didn't want to do it anymore, because I knew I wasn't going to make any money at it. But at the same time, I had this little voice that says, "You've got to do this, you've got to finish it up." And so she paid me. I got the check from her. I don't remember, again, this goes back many years ago, I don't remember what it was. But by the time I paid my two friends, what I paid for the paint, a couple drop cloths, a couple paint brushes, I had less than $10 left over. And I'd worked 30 some hours myself. So I worked for free for 30 some hours. I think I had enough change to go to the Salt Shaker in Pasadena and have a hamburger and a Coke. And that was all I had. Now, how many of us have been in those situations and we say, "I'm just not going to do this. I can't finish this." You know, I think all of us have probably been there at one time or another. We take on a project, we think, "Well, I can do this or I can do that," and we don't finish it, or we quit, or we give up. Fortunately, I'm glad that I was raised the way I was, and that I went back and finished it. I didn't make any money on the project, but I didn't bid any more paint jobs like that either. So I learned a big lesson. I actually did a couple more jobs later, but I padded my quote big time. And the next couple times I didn't lose money. But, you know, you live and you learn. But I did not want to finish it. And I think we've all been in those situations. And I can tell you other stories where I've started something and I've had to change the scope of it because it just didn't seem right. I remember our first house in Upland, California. I was going to go through the backyard. It was a 1/3 of an acre lot. I was a farm boy. I was going to get this beautiful lawn in. My wife and I had scraped everything we had to get into this house. So we had no money for landscaping. And all the neighbors, it was a brand new neighborhood, and all the neighbors, this was 25 years ago, almost 30 years ago, they were putting in these professional landscape jobs in the backyard, front yard. They were spending $20,000, $30,000, and we looked at each other and said, "We got zero." But we can't live in this house in this nice neighborhood with just sand and rock in the back. We've got to do something. So I was going to go out, because I knew, you know, the farm boy coming out, I knew that in order to have a good yard, you had to have good soil. And I could see rocks sticking up all out in the back of the yard. So I went out one Sunday with a shovel and a pick, and I started picking up rocks. And I worked for 4 hours that afternoon. And I kid you not, I didn't move further than 5 feet from where I was standing. And I had two huge piles of rocks. And I looked at this yard, and it kept going forever. And I said, "There's no way I can do this." I went back one other Sunday and made the hole a little bit bigger. But you know, for every rock I picked up, there were at least two that showed back up in its place. But again, I realized, you know, I'm just not going to do this. But you can't do it. I mean, I can't stop. So I remember we you know, we were broke as, we were too young, you know, a young couple married, no money per se, but we'd saved up enough money to do a few things. And so one of the things that I did was I hired some guy with a backhoe to come in and take up all the rocks and bring in topsoil and laid it down. And everybody else had these wonderful, wonderful lawns for about a year. And we still had ours in early stages of coming in. But by the time we moved out, 2 years later, I had the prettiest lawn in the neighborhood. Of course, I brought in chicken litter, which the neighbors didn't really like, and spread that out. And, you know, that was a common discussion for the whole neighborhood for a while. But having done it the right way, picked up all the rocks, or had the rocks picked up, I was going to do it, but as you know how that goes, I had to have somebody come in and do it. My yard was beautiful. There was no brown spots in it, because the old farm boy knew that if you don't have enough topsoil, grass dies. And no matter how much you water it, grass is not going to grow. But we had a beautiful, beautiful lawn. In fact, the people who bought our place complimented us on what a great landscaping job we did. And I'm, you know, patting myself on the back. I did most of that work. But anyway, we've all had these projects where we've wanted to do something, and either we change the scope or we realize, can't do it, and I don't want to do it. And we stop. You know, with man, we're very, very susceptible to starting a project and then never following through with it. All of us, from time to time, have great intentions, and I've experienced that myself. All of us think when we set out, we're going to do such and such, and we have a change of heart somewhere along the line. But with God, when He decides to do a work, God never fails. He's faithful to finish it to the very end. And when God does a work, He sees it to the full completion. Let's turn over to Philippians chapter 1 as we begin this afternoon. Philippians chapter 1, and let's look at one verse, verse 6. And I'm going to read this through out of the NIV, but Philippians 1 and in verse 6. Being confident of this, that He who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Jesus Christ. So that's a promise. That's a promise that God has given to each one of us. That as He begins a work in us, that He is going to complete it. He is going to stay the course. And He will not fail unless we do not do our part. You know, it's a great scripture to encourage all of us, whether we're young in the faith or old in the faith, that God is going to follow through. It is He who is changing us. He is the one who is going to make us perfect in that sense. And I know as we live in this life, especially now as we are approaching the end of the age, and I think we all feel that time is short. You know, I think a lot of times now it's difficult for all of us as God's people. We see the things that are going on around us. We see the moral decay. We see the ethical decay. We see the world at odds with, or nations at odds with each other. And for many of us, just living this life is a struggle. You know, sometimes it's hard to make ends meet. And so sometimes we can be in a situation where maybe we get down a little bit, or maybe we feel discouraged, and it's good to go back and look at what God has promised us. You know, this life is tough, but God has given us some promises that we can hang our hat on. You know, God put into practice or into place His holy days to really show us and give us a roadmap, so that no matter where we're at in the course of a year, or no matter what year we're in, no matter how long we've been in the church, God has given us His holy days that show us a path, or it gives us a light, or it gives us direction to the future. And in our case, we understand that it's an eternal future. We understand that it's a life of eternal living. And so God's holy days, they're there to really help us to focus and to stay and to keep our minds on what's really important in life as we go through life, day in and day out. That God is there to do His work in us, if we yield and allow Him to do it. As long as we continue to repent, as long as we are willing to overcome, as long as we continue to yield to Him, God is going to do His work And that work is to build his character and his righteousness into each and every one of us. So I've titled my sermon this afternoon, When God Does a Work. When God Does a Work. And as we consider the struggles of going through this life, none of us should ever lose sight of the work that God is performing in us, the work that God is diligent to perform. You know, God is changing us, and he's leading us toward perfection. But God gives us the power, and he gives us the desire to be his children. Let's turn back now as we look at a particular parallel I want to bring out. Let's go back to the book of Exodus. In Exodus chapter 3. In Exodus chapter 3. We're not going to go through the story of God delivering Israel from Egypt, but I would like to bring out a couple of points, because this is a story that in many ways parallels what we as God's people are going through. You know, God was going to make a nation of Israel, a physical people. And he was going to fulfill the promises that he gave to Abraham. And he was going to make Israel into a tool and a mighty nation for his purpose. And Israel, if you remember, had been in Egypt for over 400 years. They'd been servants and slaves for a good part of that time. And they had found themselves in a situation where they were crying out to God for deliverance. And God was going to deliver them in his time. And God was going to take a people, a physical people, and make a physical nation. And that parallel that I want us to think through as we go through this little brief story, as we go back and review what happened in Exodus chapter 3, but in a parallel way or in a spiritual way, God is doing something similar today that he did for ancient Israel. He's taking physical people, and he's building a church that will ultimately be transformed into a family. And so God is a part of our lives. He's doing a work. He's taking us on a journey. And I'm sure all of us have thought many, many times as we go through this life, you know, how much more endurance, how much more patience is God going to require of me? How much longer is this road that we're going to be traveling? How much further is the distance? How many more years are there? What other lessons do I have to learn? And if we think back to what ancient Israel, again, a physical people in a land and in a position of slavery, you know, they cried out too for deliverance. And maybe they don't, or maybe, you know, and certainly they did not have the knowledge that we have today, but they certainly found themselves in a position where they were looking for deliverance and to be delivered. And so as God promised physical Israel a physical land of milk and honey, God is promising you and I a spiritual promised land, a land of eternal life. But in this particular case, God has selected Moses. Moses was going to be his instrument to do a particular work. And God was going to fulfill the promises that he had made to his servants, in particular Abraham. And Isaac, and to Jacob. God was going to change the plight of a nation. He was going to change the plight of a people and begin a nation, I should say. And God had determined that now was the time to make this happen. He was going to bring them out of a life of bondage into a life of peace and harmony. Let's pick up the story in Exodus chapter 3 and beginning in verse 7. In Exodus 3 and beginning in verse 7. And the Eternal said, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt, and I have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. You know, God was well aware of their plight. God was well aware of how they had pleaded over and over for his deliverance. You know, we have to sometimes stop and ask ourselves, circumstances were certainly different, but did they feel any differently than sometimes maybe we feel? You know, we ask for God's deliverance and intervention all the time, giving us the strength and the help to move forward. But here was a people who were in bondage, physical bondage. None of us are in physical bondage in that same sense, although we certainly are in bondage in the sense that we live in a world that is very corrupt. But they were crying out to God for help. They had come to their wits' end in that sense, and they were asking for help. They were asking for God to deliver them. And God heard them, and even though He had made them prosper in Egypt for many years, it was now time to fulfill that promise to Abraham, and He was going to make them into a great nation. Verse 8, "So I," this is God speaking, "I have come down to deliver them." So God is the one who is going to take them out of the hands of the Egyptians. He says, "I have come down to deliver them and to bring them up from that land to a good and large land, to a land flowing with milk and honey." Verse 10, "Come now, therefore, and I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt." So here God was revealing Himself to Moses. He had selected Moses to be that tool, that instrument. But God said that He was the one that was going to make this occur. Moses was just simply the facilitator. And when God had revealed Himself to Moses, if you remember the story, we're not going to take the time to go back to it, but Moses saw this burning bush. And I think any of us, if we saw a bush that was burning but never burned up, we would be very curious as well. And so Moses approached that bush, and God told him, spoke to him, that he was in the presence of God to take off his sandals. You remember the story. And God introduced Himself to Moses. Now, you and I have the benefit of the Bible and centuries, millennia of recorded history. Moses didn't have any of that. But here, a physical man sees a burning bush. God introduces Himself to Moses. God is talking with him. He tells Moses to throw down his wooden staff. It turns into a snake. He tells him to pick it up by the tail. And what does it do? It turns back into his wooden staff. But God knows Moses still has doubts, still isn't convinced. And if you remember, He tells Moses to take his hand and put it on into the garment over his breast, which he did. And He told him to pull it out, and when he pulled it out, it was leprous. And He said, "Put it back in, Moses." And so He put it back in, brought it back out, clean, healthy flesh once again. You know, Moses saw all of this. And God was telling him, after he saw this and after he was introduced to God in this way, God was telling him that He was going to send him down to Egypt. Send him right before Pharaoh. He was going to take a message to Pharaoh that he was going to, and that message was that he was going to free Israel. He was going to take them out of Egypt. Verse 11, "But Moses said to God, 'Well, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt?'" You know, here again, Moses, "I'm not sure I want to do this. Why did you select me? I'm not worthy of doing this." You know, how many of us have ever thought in the same way or in that sense in the same way? You know, why did God choose me? How am I any different? Does God really think that I can grow and mature spiritually? Does God really think that I can become perfect? Not perfect in the sense of never making a mistake, but becoming perfect in the sense that we can put on the character of God and work toward that moment when we are changed and we will be as part of the God family that Jesus Christ is. Now, God is telling Moses that He was going to do a great work and that Moses was going to be that instrument. But Moses begins to question God about whether God can really do this. Will the children listen to Him? What will Pharaoh say to him? And Moses had just witnessed three miracles that are recorded for us: the burning bush, the snake, and the leprous hand. How many of us would have been saying, "I'm ready to go. I trust 100%. I'm ready to go for it"? Have we not thought that, you know, if God would just show me a miracle, I could do all kinds of stuff, and I'm charging off? Not so with Moses. Now, we have the benefit of having the Bible and looking at recorded examples of how God has worked. But Moses, after all this, is still having a problem having confidence or faith in what God says that he will do. You know, his faith at this point in his conversion and in his relationship with God was not mature. It was still quite weak. You know, here God had just revealed himself to Moses, and Moses is still questioning, well, are you sure you can do this? Now let's turn over to chapter 4, over in Exodus chapter 4. And we'll continue with the story beginning in verse 10. Exodus 4 and beginning in verse 10. And then Moses said to the Eternal, O my Lord, I'm not eloquent, neither before nor since you have spoken to your servant. But I'm a man of slow speech, and I have a slow tongue. In other words, I'm not sure that I can do this. I can't think and speak at the same time. Moses might even have said, if he was in today's terminology, I can't walk and chew gum at the same time. You know, how many of us have related to that? But Moses is telling, I can't do this. Now, God is not asking Moses to do it. God has said, you're my instrument. I'm the one that's going to do this. And I showed you all these examples so that you would not doubt me. Verse 11. So the Eternal said to him, well, Moses, who's made man's mouth? Or who makes the mute, the deaf, the seeing, or the blind? Is it not me? Is it not me, the Eternal? Now therefore go, verse 12, and I will be with your mouth, and I will teach you what you shall say. After all, Moses had just witnessed these miracles. So if God can do this with a hand, a stick, a tree that never burns up, certainly he can put words in my mouth. Why did Moses reason that way? And so God asked him, well, Moses, who do you think I am? Where did your mouth come from? Where do your thoughts come from? Verse 13. But he said, oh my Lord, please send by the hand of somebody else. Moses still didn't want to do it. And if you continue in verse 14 and the next few verses after that, I'm not going to go there. God becomes angry with Moses. In fact, the scripture says that God's anger was kindled. God was a little frustrated or upset with Moses. Because having revealed himself to Moses in this way, where was Moses' faith? Did he not trust that God could do that work? Did Moses not feel at this point in time that God would do what God said he would do? Apparently not. Moses still had a little bit of doubt, maybe a lot of doubt. And so I'll ask us all a question this afternoon. How many of us have a little bit of Moses in us where we're unwilling to really trust that God will do what God says he will do? How many of us have a little bit of doubt that when God does a work, he won't finish it? I hope all of us have the confidence to know that when God says that he will do a work, he will complete that work. And all we have to do is do our part. We have to trust him. We have to have the faith. But in the case of this journey that we're on, we have to be willing to see our faults, that we have to repent, overcome, and constantly be yielding to God. When it comes to change and overcoming, you and I must fully trust that God will provide the power and the desire to make the change. But we have to yield. We always have to be willing to yield to what God is doing. And if we do that, God will see us through. God will see us through. You know, at the end of Moses' life, he was much stronger than he was when God first revealed himself to him. Let's turn over to Deuteronomy, in Deuteronomy chapter 31. Moses has lived a long life now. In fact, the book of Deuteronomy was really written that last a few months, maybe up to the last year, that the children of Israel was wandering in the desert. But by the time we get to chapter 31, God is ready to send them across the Jordan River. And Moses has had a long time being God's servant in this particular case. So Moses has grown, as we'll see, and as we look at this example. Deuteronomy chapter 31, and beginning in verse 7. And then Moses called Joshua, and he said to him in the sight of all Israel. And see, God had revealed to Moses at this point in time that Joshua was going to be Moses' successor, and it was going to be Joshua who takes the children of Israel into the promised land. Moses was not going to go because of an instance that we all remember, that where God had told Moses how to bring about this the water for Israel, and Moses got upset, and God held that against him. But God did allow him to see from a distance the promised land. But God has revealed here that Joshua is going to be the one. And so now Moses is making this clear to the people that he is diminishing and Joshua is now going to come on the scene. But notice what instruction Moses says here. And he's speaking to Joshua in front of the tribe of Israel, or the whole nation, or at least the captains of that nation. He says, "Be strong and of good courage, for you must go with this people to the land which the Eternal has sworn to their fathers to give them, and you shall cause them to inherit it." Now look at the power that is recorded in verse 8 for us. And the Eternal, this is Moses speaking, and the Eternal, notice what he says here, "He is the one who goes before you. He is the one who will be with you." And notice this statement by Moses, "He is the one who will not leave you nor forsake you. Do not fear or be dismayed." You know, Moses is telling Joshua, don't have doubts. And of course, we know that Joshua didn't. And so we know from history that God did fulfill His promise, that He did raise up Israel into a nation, and that He did build Israel into a great nation, especially by the time of Solomon. They were a very, very well, world-renowned nation, a very wealthy nation in that sense. So for centuries after the time that God revealed Himself to Moses, up until the fall of both Israel and Judah, nations that had surrounded them were very, very familiar with what God had done for Israel. They were very familiar of God and His power because they had, in many cases, witnessed the power of God being neighboring nations to Israel. But after Israel and Judah is in captivity, there is an interesting comment that's recorded over in Esther. Let's turn over to Esther chapter 6. Esther chapter 6. And again, we're only going to look at a couple of verses here, but to bring you up to the context of what is being said here, we're all familiar with the story between Esther, Mordecai, and Haman. Haman was the king's right-hand man, and Haman had devised this plan that he was going to destroy all of the Jews. And Mordecai was Haman's number one enemy. And Haman had built this gallows that he was going to hang Haman from. And Haman was just about ready to release upon the Jews this wicked plan that was going to end up destroying them. But God intervened that night, and He gave the king a very restless night's sleep. We've all been through that. You're lying in bed, you can't fall back asleep, you toss and turn, you don't want to wake up your mate. What do you do? Most of us probably get up and do something, you know, get our mind, maybe clear our mind, until we get tired, and we'll go back, and then we'll go back to sleep. So God had intervened here, and He'd given the king a restless night. He wasn't sleeping. And the king asked for one of his servants to come in and to read the chronicles of the Persians. And so he was reading to him, and he was going through some history here. And Mordecai was mentioned as being one who had saved the king from this plot to overthrow him, this coup. And the king stopped the servant, and he said, "Wait a minute." He says, What did we do for this man, Mordecai?" And the servant said, "Well, we've not done anything for him." And the king rightfully said, "Well, we need to recognize what he has done." And so the king that next morning calls in Haman. And he asked Haman, he said, Haman, what should we do to a man that's done, you know, A and B and C and done all this for the king? Now, Haman's thinking that the king is talking to him. And so Haman, you know, chest stuck out. He says, well, he says we should take the robe that the king has worn and give him and a crown that the king has worn, one of the royal horses, the stallions, and march that man up and down the city and give him a parade. Again, Haman's thinking that he's going to be the one that's the beneficiary of all this. And so the king said, and again, I'm paraphrasing, but the king said, you've spoken well. I want you to do that to Mordecai. You can imagine Haman's disposition at that point in time. He had to be mortified. But he carried it out. Now let's drop down to verse 12 of Esther chapter 6. Esther 6, and beginning in verse 12. And afterwards, so after this parade had taken place, and this had to be humiliating for Haman, if you think about the situation that he was in. So after Mordecai went back to the king's gate, but Haman hurried to his house, mourning with his head covered. He had to be so embarrassed. Mordecai, remember, was his number one enemy. He was plotting to get rid of Mordecai and all the Jews. In verse 13, and when Haman told his wife Zeresh and all of his friends everything that had happened to him, his wise men and his wife Zeresh said to him, if Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of Jewish descent, you will not prevail against him, but you will surely fall before him. Now, why would they say that? Why would they say, in effect, if God is with Mordecai, you have no chance? This was hundreds of years after Egypt, or after Israel was brought out of Egypt. You know, the Persians obviously were aware of the great miracles and the great work that God did through Israel. And so there was a knowledge of the God of Israel. And they understood that if God is on your side, you have no chance. Or we could say in our time, if God is with us and He is working in us, there is no chance of failure. And so with God, if God is with us, we will succeed. And certainly the Persians had understood the history and the number of miracles that no doubt had been passed down, both in terms of verbal stories, folk tales, as well as writings that had been recorded at that time. And so God did everything that He said He was going to do to Abraham. He did make Israel into a nation. And certainly all the promises that He made that would take place in the latter times, those are occurring as well. So God did do that work. He did take Israel out of Egypt. And the promise of eternal life that God has given to you and to me is beyond description and comprehension, really. What's it like to be eternal? What's it like to be a part of the family of God? We can only imagine, we can read. But God has made us that promise. And God has said that if we yield to Him, that is our destiny, to become eternal and to become part of the family of God. And so God has made that promise, and if we allow Him, He will make that happen. Let's turn over now to John chapter 15. John chapter 15, one of the scriptures that we normally read at Passover. Well, let's go back and look at this one more time. John chapter 15. Beginning in verse 4, and I'm going to read from the NIV. John 15, beginning in verse 4. Remain in me, and I will remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. And neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. And in verse 5, I am the vine, and you are the branches. If a man remains in me, and I in him, he will bear much fruit. But apart from me, you can do nothing. And so God is making it very clear that if He is a part of our life, and we are allowing Him to live in us through the power of His Holy Spirit, that all things are possible as it relates to completing our destiny. That God will do that work. But if we're not attached, If we're not allowing God to walk with us or to live in us through the Spirit, we can do nothing, and we will not reach our promised land. Let's turn back over now to Philippians, Philippians chapter 2. In Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 13, I'm going to read from the New Living Translation. Philippians 2, beginning in verse 13. It says, "For God is working in you, giving you the desire to obey Him and the power to do what pleases Him." So here we see that God is doing this work. It is being handled. It is being made manifest. It is being carried out by the power of God. Verse 14, "Stay away from complaining and arguing, so that no one can speak a word of blame against you. You are to live clean, innocent lives as children of God in a dark world full of crooked and perverse people. Therefore, you shall let your lives shine brightly before them." And so here we see that God is doing this masterful work. And if we allow Him to do that, we will change. We will bear fruit, as we just read in John 15. Now, when God begins to make a change in us, it begins with our desires, begins with our heart, how we think. And God's change is lasting because He gets to our motivation. He gets to what motivates us. He gets to how we think. He involves Himself through His power of His Holy Spirit with how we view things, even our thoughts. And so God, as He begins to work with us, makes sure that we begin to change from the inside out and that we begin to build His character internally. You know, when God begins to work with a person, and we've all experienced this, when God first began to work with us, there was a lot of change. You know, think back to examples that we're all aware of. When a newly converted person when a person that God begins to work with and their eyes are open to truth, and God reveals His plan, He reveals His laws, He reveals the way He thinks and the way that He is, when people begin to understand the Bible, and when the Spirit begins to work with an individual, leading up to their baptism, and then even after baptism, a lot of change takes place with an individual. Think back when you personally were called and how that affected you. And how it not only affected you, but how it affected the people around you. I remember as a youngster, I couldn't have been more than 8 or 9 years old. And my parents had started attending. My parents had actually been called and baptized when I was 4. But we really didn't start attending church until I was 7 years old, because at that time the closest church was in Atlanta, which was, you know, again, this is ancient history, but that would have probably been a 5-hour drive given the roads and the cars at that particular time. But I was too young to really understand the impact of the comment, but when my parents were called and came in, and when God was working with them, and when they began to change their life, my dad was one of 8 boys. And my grandmother, I think it was my grandmother, made the statement one Sunday at a Sunday dinner at her house. She said something along the lines of, "Well, I don't really understand the religion that Haynes is involved in, but I sure do like the results of it." Something to that effect. And so we all can remember those days when we were first converted and change began to take place. It was visible to a lot of people, especially families. It was very visible. But over time, and again, many of us have been attending church for 30 years, 40 years, maybe 50 years, this path of conversion and changing and putting on God's character, it's been a fairly lengthy path in terms of human age. And so maybe after 20 or 30 years, maybe we think, well, sometimes, am I really changing? Am I really growing? Because that initial growth that took place at the beginning is very visible. And then over time, maybe it's not quite as visible as we would hope it to be. Or maybe we're not quite as clear in terms of how God is working with us. And I remember And this is, and I think this is a good analogy to use, but I remember in the home we live in today, when it was first built 9 years ago, I remember going out to pick the spot. We were going to choose the lot and choose the house plan. And this house was a project of about a 12-month period. And I remember going out, picking the lot out, getting that secured, and then the house began. Well, the equipment comes in, the trees get moved off, the basement gets dug, foundation goes in, framing of the house, the house frame goes up, the roof goes on, windows go on, doors go on, rock facing goes on the house. So on the outside, over the first 3 or 4 months, it looks like there's a lot of things happening, and there was. And I would go out there every day, and you could see a lot of change over the course of a week. But then once the house is all in the dry, and all the things in the inside of the house begin to take place, I'd go out there week after week after week, and I'd drive up to the house, and, boy, there's not really a lot going on here. And you'd walk in the front door. Well, there's not really a lot of change since I was here last week. But behind the scenes, the wiring is going in, the plumbing is going in, the HVA system is going in, all the central air and central heat's going in. Sheetrock's now starting to go up. And so slowly the house is beginning to take effect on the inside. It's being finished from the inside. And another few months go by. And so now you can begin to see that how a room is going to actually look as it's finished. And then pretty soon the flooring goes in. And then the fixtures go in. And a number of months have passed when you thought there was no really change happening to the house. And then every week now, you walk in, you start noticing a little bit of change. And so a year goes by, and one day you open up the front door, and the house is beautiful on the inside. And it's completely finished. And so what didn't look like a lot was taking place, a lot was taking place. It's just you weren't seeing it in the same way as in this particular case, as I saw when the house was first built. And so in many ways, and of course the analogy breaks down, but in many ways the process of conversion and God doing that work in us takes place the same way. There's a lot of change up front. And it's visible to a lot of people, including ourselves. But over time, that change is still taking place. God is still doing that work. And again, I won't ask for a show of hands, but how many of us can think back 10 years ago, 20 years ago, 30 years ago, and can we see change? Can we see how we've changed? Are we the same person today that we were 30 years ago? Well, in some cases, yes. But on a spiritual level, I hope the answer is no. We should be a lot closer in God's character today than we were 20 years ago or 30 years ago. Because God is doing that work. God's doing that work. And sometimes 30 years seems like a long period of time. What if many of us have another 10 or 15 or 20 years to go? Do we have the endurance? Are we patient to allow God to continue to do that work? When I was growing up in the church, I always thought I'd never see death. I didn't even think I'd go to college, much less get married, have a family. I was never going to be 60 years old, let's face it. God's kingdom was coming way before that ever happened. Well, you know what? God's kingdom is a lot closer today than it was 40 years ago. But I'm not 20, I'm 60. And many of us can probably look at life and look back and see the growth and the changes taking place. So, what if all of us here today physically die and we go into the grave? God will have done His work, because the next moment that we have consciousness, I hope all of us will be in God's family. And so when we look back and we see the change that takes place, hopefully we understand that God is still doing that work. God is still actively doing that work. Let's turn over to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10 and beginning in verse 35. Hebrews chapter 10, and beginning in verse 35. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. You know, we're all, hopefully, looking forward, looking to that future. As we go through this year and as we observe the holy days, Pentecost is coming up in 3 weeks. As I said earlier, God's holy days keep our mind and our vision on the future. And so here, the author of Hebrews is saying, don't throw away that confidence. Don't allow yourselves or myself to lose the confidence that God is working in us and God's going to see that process through. He says, don't cast away your confidence, which has great reward. That's what we're all hoping and looking for. Verse 36, for you have need of endurance. You know, it is a process. It has taken time. For many of us, we've been attending and going through and keeping this way of life for many, many years. But here we're told, you need endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. Verse 37, for yet a little while, and he who is coming will come, and he will not tarry. You know, we've all been looking for that day, the return of Jesus Christ. And the writer here is telling us, you know what? There is going to come a day when you don't have to look anymore. It's really going to happen. And he who is coming will come, and there will be no longer any tarry. Verse 38, now the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, here's that warning, if anybody turns away, if anybody stumbles and decides to quit, says if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. In verse 39, but we are not of those who draw back to perdition, or we're not of the group who has gone back to lawlessness, but of those who believe all the way to the saving of the soul, or all the way to God fulfills that promise of eternal life, that work that God is doing in us. Let's turn over to 1 Peter. Very near there, 1 Peter chapter 5. And beginning in verse 11, and I'm going to read from the NIV. Verse 6. Let's begin in verse 6. 1 Peter 5, beginning in verse 6. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. Verse 8, be self-controlled and be alert. For your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone whom he can devour. Verse 9, resist him. Stand firm in your faith, because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of suffering that you experience. Verse 10, and the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, see there's that endurance, the patience, maybe some of the trials that we go through, but after this occurs, the God who called us to his eternal grace will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. Another translation say that God is going to make you a part of his eternal foundation. And then in verse 11, to him, you know, to God Almighty, be the power forever and ever. You know, this trial, this journey, this path that we're on, it does take time. It's not a quick walk, and it will involve being tested. And it will involve going through some trials. Some will go through maybe trials that are more severe than others. But for all of us, it is a time and a journey that takes time. And God is saying that over this time, as I am doing my work in you, patience is something that you will learn. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, and beginning in verse 1. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Verse 2, looking to Jesus Christ, who is the author and the finisher of our faith. You know, oftentimes we will look at ourselves and we'll examine ourselves. We'll maybe be in a moment of meditation or maybe even in prayer or reading the Bible. And, you know, we'll think that we've overcome a particular sin and it rears itself right back up. God allows us to maybe see something that is imperfect about us. And we understand right away, you know what? God's not finished. I still have some issues. God's still working with me. And God will show us. And certainly Paul understood that. Paul knew that as long as he was human, as long as he was alive, he was going to be struggling to grow and overcome. But he also knew and he had the confidence that God was going to finish the work in him. Let's turn over to Philippians. Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3 and beginning in verse 12. Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I do press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Again, Paul wasn't perfect, but he was compelled to rely on God to give him the strength and the focus to move forward. Verse 13, he says, brethren, I do not count myself to apprehended, but the one thing that I do, I forget those things which are behind. In other words, he wasn't going to focus on his mistakes or what was behind, but he was going to focus on reaching forward to those things which are ahead. Verse 14, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Jesus Christ. You know, Paul certainly understood that there was a process he was going to learn, but God was in charge. And God was going to complete that work. 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. First Peter chapter 1 and beginning in verse 4. I'm going to read from the New Living Translation. 1 Peter chapter 1 beginning in verse 4. It says, for God has reserved a priceless inheritance for His children. It is kept in heaven for you, pure and undefiled, beyond the reach of change and decay. Verse 5. And God, in His mighty power, He is the one who will protect you until you receive this salvation, this gift, because you trust Him. You know, when we think back about Moses' life, Moses did not start off in a great position of faith and trust with God. But he certainly ended his life having full faith and confidence in God. And here Peter is telling us that we need to remain faithful and strong because God is going to complete this work. We have to trust Him. Continuing in verse 5, it says, it will be revealed on the last day for all of us to see. And then verse 6, so be truly glad, rejoice. There is a wonderful joy that lies ahead, even though it is necessary for you to endure many trials for a while. You know, the joy that all of the apostles wrote about, and that even Jesus Christ talked about, the joy of the fulfillment of the kingdom of God, none of us can comprehend what that real joy is going to feel like or look like. But we have the confidence and the promise of what God has recorded for us. And that reminder that says to rejoice and to be positive about what lies ahead. Because the thrill and the joy is going to be so vastly greater than any of the trials or any of the suffering or any of the things that we have to endure in this life in comparison. The joy that lies ahead is nothing compared to what we have to go through in this life. You know, a good friend of mine and his wife were down in Mexico last summer. And they had an opportunity to go out and tour some of the Mayan ruins. And on this particular day, they had been touring all day long. And it had been raining all day long. And they had changed their coats or outer garments a couple of times. And right at the end of the day, as they were doing the last tour, they were maybe a hundred yards or a couple hundred yards from the car, and they were had been going from building to building, and both of them were pretty wet at this particular time. And he and his wife were ready to go to the car. It was at the end of the day. The tours were over. He had on some type of a windbreaker, and she had on just a heavy sweatshirt. And so, you know, 1, 2, 3, let's go. And so 1, 2, 3, and they charged, and they ran back to the car. But before they got into the car, because they're soaking wet at this point in time, so before they get into the car to make the 60-mile drive back to the hotel, he grabs his jacket and rips it off and throws it in the back seat. And then if she takes her sweatshirt off, and, you know, how do you take a sweatshirt off? You grab the bottom of it and you lift it over your head. And she did that. They both did it quickly, threw it in the car, and jumped in and closed the door. And they drive all the way back to their hotel. And they get in. They're soaking wet. They're changing clothes. And she just happened to look at herself in the mirror, and the right earring was missing. Now, this wasn't just a simple, ordinary earring. This was a diamond earring that she had been given by her husband on their 25th wedding anniversary. And these were not inexpensive earrings, but it was gone. And she panicked. She looked in her purse. She looked in the room. She could not find this earring. And she was distraught. And after a few minutes, she was trying to figure out, when was the last time I saw that earring? And she remembered seeing it at the restroom at the last temple that they were touring. And the only thing that she could think of was that earring must have come off between the time they left the temple ruin to the car. And then it dawned on her, I took the sweatshirt off over my head. She said to her husband, it's got to be in the parking lot, because when I took the sweatshirt off, I must have knocked it off my ear. He's saying, this is 60 miles away. It's a dirt, gravel parking lot with dozens, if not 100 cars in that parking lot. It's been raining all day long. When they left, there was an inch of water in the parking lot. So he says, honey, I will just buy you another one. And she would have nothing to do with it. You're not buying me. I want that earring. And any of us who have lost something, you know that how that distraught feeling is when you've lost something, especially something that's that valuable and that sentimental. And so she said, we're going back to that parking lot at daylight, and we're going to find that earring. Now, this is like talk about a proverbial needle in the haystack. It rained all night. She didn't sleep much that night. And when he went to bed, he's thinking, okay, I'm going to drive her back down there. But now, as soon as I get home, I got to figure out how to get another earring to complete that set. In her mind, I'm not going home until I find that earring. And so she'd pray to God that night that he help them find that earring. So they get in the car the next morning and they drive back down. This is a 60-mile trip. It had rained all night. There were two detours that they had to take just to get back to the Mayan ruin. Hour and a half down there. They left at 5:00 in the morning. They wanted to be there as soon as daylight occurred. So they drove in the parking lot, and they vaguely remembered where they were parked. And this particular morning, the sun had just come up, and this with the sandy gravel parking lot, most of the water had actually soaked into the ground. There were a few puddles, but there were car tracks back and forth, left and right. And they both sort of pointed to a spot as they pulled into the parking lot. That's where I remember, I think that's where we parked. And so as he was driving the car and she was looking, and they were both looking, they were driving slowly as they went to this particular spot. Just as they got to the point where he was about ready to park, she flew up, she threw the door open, she jumped out of the car, and wouldn't you know it, right in front of her, about 5 feet away, there was this little sparkling thing in the sand. And she ran out and she grabbed it, and it was her earring. Now, what are the chances of that ever happening? So her disposition went from distraught, pain, frustration. She was elated. She was elated. So my friend could have had anything he wanted from that day forward by her. I'm just kidding. She was ecstatic. She was so thrilled that she found that earring. And yet, Think of those moments in our life when the experience and that kind of joy, maybe it was when you had your child, maybe it was when you got married. I mean, there's things in our life where we experience tremendous joy, and yet it's going to be nothing compared to what God has in store for us when we are revealed at the return of Jesus Christ. One final scripture. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 13. In Hebrews chapter 13. In Hebrews chapter 13, and beginning in verse 20. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. Verse 21, make you complete in every good work to do His will, working in you and what is well-pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Now here we read that it is God who is doing the work, and His work is going to be pleasing not only for Him, as it tells us here, but it is certainly going to be pleasing for us. Because when that work is complete, you and I will be a part of the family of God, spirit being, to live for eternity. At this time, we live in man's history where it seems that everything is rapidly spinning out of control. The moral decay that we see around us, the bickering, the attitudes, everywhere we turn, negative news. Life is not pleasant in that sense. You know, the world is a hard place to live, and we're in it. But God did tell us that we would have to be patient and that we would have to endure. In fact, many of us have probably already endured more than we thought we would have to. But God says that we have to learn patience and that we have to endure, and then we have to allow Him to do His work. And a part of that process, we're told that we have to ask daily that God would live in us through His Holy Spirit. So let's all have faith and confidence that the new creation that God has started in us, God is going to finish. In fact, He will finish, and He will perfect us. When God does a work, God will complete that work.